Ephesians chapter 4. Whenever you deal with this book, Ephesians, this is the pivot point of the book. This is where the book changes. The first three chapters of the book deal with our calling as Christians. The first three chapters, we're called by the Father's plan. We're called by the Son's death and resurrection. We're called by the Holy Spirit who now indwells us and empowers us and seals us. And he talks about all the blessings we have. The reason that Paul is writing the way he is, in my opinion, something's a little bit off in the church. Even though he covers a lot of different ground, I think there's something going on, and it has to do with the idea of what the church, what any church should be. We talked about it the last time. I think that the problem that the church had, a lot of churches have this problem, but they didn't like each other. And that became a problem. And I mean it not just on a personal level. You always have that situation, you know, personal level. But they had it in a more of a division level. I think that the problem was that there was a tremendous struggle for the Jewish believers to really, in a sense, warm up in any way to the Gentile believers. They really didn't like being with them virtually at all. It wasn't the problem they had in Corinth. In Corinth, the biggest problem was between the haves and the have-nots. That was a major problem in Corinth. But in Ephesus, it appears as though the Jews are struggling with the idea that the Gentiles are their equal. It bothered them. You could see why. I mean, for generation after generation, they've been told that they're the chosen people of God. They're the recipients of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant. They are the recipient. And Gentiles are always viewed by them, shouldn't have been, but always as the outsiders and the unclean. And we talked about that last time. Even someone like Peter, who's an apostle, wouldn't eat with Gentiles if Jews were present, because the idea is he didn't want to be judged by fellow Jews of eating with people who are unclean. So Paul has gone out of his way to explain to them that all of us have enormous blessings in Christ, all of us. And then he says, and you have to understand something else, that there is this new thing, and it was new at that time, called the church or the body of Christ, and it's being fitted together. Every single member of it is equally important. And the Gentiles are now grafted in a sense, to the Jewish faith through as Jesus the Messiah, what we call Christianity. And so as he does that, he spends three chapters sort of setting it up. And in chapter four, he now is going to go from, in a sense, he's going to go from our calling to now our conduct. In other words, how should we act? And this is pretty much every epistle that Paul writes. If you said, what would you call, in one sentence, now that I'm a Christian, what should my life look like? And I think Paul would basically be able to summarize that just by saying this: you need to be what you are. That's simple. You're a child of God, then be a child of God. You see, you've been indwelt by the Spirit of God, now act like you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. In other words, you need to be what you are. And that's where we hit in chapter 4. And so he does a transition, and he wants to talk more and continue this theme that he started in chapter 3 of unity. And so he wants to talk first about the basis of unity in these first six verses. And once again, considering that this book's like this the whole way through, those first six verses are one sentence in the Greek. There's about five or six of these through these few chapters. This one's 71 words long. It's not as long as the 202 words of chapter 1, but it's still 71 words long. He's writing one sentence again. And so he wants to talk about the basis of our unity. And he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And again, he wants to reiterate something. A problem was kind of developing. The churches felt enormously sympathetic toward Paul. And Paul has been in prison for about 5 years. The church wants someone to blame for that. So you can imagine, for example, the Gentile believers in the church are blaming the Jews. You're the ones that got Paul in trouble. The Jews did this in Jerusalem. They got him in trouble. They got him arrested. And then, or the Jews are blaming, in a sense, the Gentiles, the Romans. Paul says, look, let me make this clear again. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. I'm in Rome in prison because of the Lord. I'm not the prisoner of the Gentiles, and I'm not the prisoner of the Jews. I'm the prisoner of the Lord. He said, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Be what you are. Same idea. Interesting. He uses the word entreat. And it's kind of an interesting word. It has three, you know the word, it's parakalo. Now, parakaleo, you know that word, that's the paraclete. The paraclete is who? Holy Spirit, okay? The comforter. Parakalo is related to that. And it can mean comfort. It also can mean, as it's translated in New American Standard, to appeal, to entreat, to request, as though Paul was pleading. I reject that. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think that I think Paul is basically exhorting them. I don't think this is a plea. I think this is much more of a command. The reason is, notice, I entreat you to do what? Walk in a manner worthy. Now, I've said before, when you see the word walk, it's a metaphor. It means to live. You need to live your life in a manner worthy of being a Christian. That's what he's saying. But if you look over to chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul says, walk in love. Now, that's interesting because it's an imperative mood. It's commanded. Paul says, I command you, walk in love. Look at verse 8. He says, for you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Both of those are commandments. So when he uses the term walk in chapter 5 in verse 2 and verse 8, he commands them. So I don't think he's begging them here. I think he's commanding them. He's exhorting them. He's saying, am I therefore the prisoner of the Lord? I exhort you. He says to walk in a manner worthy of which you have been called. And then he's going to give them five characteristics of what a worthy walk looks like. These are pretty convicting. In other words, at the essence, what should a Christian be like? In our core, what is it we should be like? He says, well, let me give you five characteristics here. First, he says, with all humility. That's interesting. Again, tepen frosune is the word. If you study Greek, you'll find something out. It doesn't exist in the Greek language. This word doesn't exist in the Greek language. Some people believe it's invented by Paul. He invents the word. It's a compound word. He basically is to say, to stoop down and make yourself low. To bow down and make yourself low. He said, that's what I'm asking you to do. That's humility. The Greeks don't have a word for humility. They hate humility. There's nothing about humility that they like at all. In fact, this word is later used in the second century and at the end of the first century by enemies of Christianity. And it's used to describe Christians. You know what Christians are like? They're humble. Ah. You see, that's how bad they are. They're humble. Now, I want you to see something here. I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 11. Hold your place in Ephesians. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In verse 28, you know the passage, it's famous. Jesus is speaking, and he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, anyone whose life stinks. That'd be the way to put it. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He says, and I'll give you rest. He said, I will give you rest. He said, you take my yoke upon you. And we've talked about that, what the yoke means, the big oak. Big ox and little ox, that's how they learn to grind. He says, I'll do all the grinding. You just walk beside me. He says, you take my yoke upon you and you learn from me. And then he says something interesting. I am gentle and humble in heart. Different word for humble, but the same idea. He said, I'm humble. Now that's kind of interesting, and he says, and I'm gentle. The second characteristic that we're going to see in Ephesians is going to be the second characteristic here. Jesus says, at my core, I'm humble and I'm gentle. Now go back to Ephesians. You see, if you're going to have unity in the body, does pride promote unity or disunity? You see, you can see it. Pride promotes disunity. The only people that like people who are proud are those people who are proud. The rest of us don't really like them at all. No one really likes proud people. But he says, don't be proud. At your core, notice, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Be what you are. He says, with all humility, and then he says, and gentleness. Humility and gentleness are connected at the hip. Humility is inward. In other words, humble is who you are in your essence. Gentleness is outward. Gentleness is how you treat people. You see, and Jesus said, look, you can come to me, I'll give you rest because I'm both. I'm gentle and humble. And here Paul says, uses the term for gentleness. And again, it describes Jesus Christ. Some of your translations might use the term meekness. You'll see that term used, meekness. It's an interesting term, though. The Greek word for gentleness here is a word that what happens when, it's a description they use when they tame a wild animal. If you take an animal that's wild and you tame it, once it's tamed, it's called this word. It's called meek or gentle. In other words, it's power under control. That's the idea. It's not weakness. Gentleness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. It's power under control. The Greeks used it often when they broke a horse. Whenever you'd have a horse and someone wanted to make it their horse, someone has to break that horse. Once that horse was broken and is able to be the companion and able to have a rider, that horse was described in those words, the same word, which is protos. And he says, that horse is now gentle. That horse is now meek. His power is now under control. He says, that's what it should be for us. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling, which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. And then, I told you, it just gets worse. He says, with patience. What should we be at our core as a Christian? You should be known as a person who's humble and gentle and patient. The word patience is macro, big, long, macro, thumia. It means to have a very, 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 very long temper. In other words, the thumia is the heat. The idea is you don't get angry. It takes a lot for you to get angry. In other words, you are long-tempered. You are patient. It's exercising both humility and gentleness when the circumstances are very disappointing. Now, my question is, does that describe you? Whenever the circumstances of your life are really in disarray, does that describe you? Are you an extremely patient person? That tells you something, doesn't it? Your Lord is. So that tells me you're not walking very close. You're living at the energy of the flesh in that way. You know, he's talking about it being circumstantial. Now, the idea is patience is related to a very important thing. How do you measure somebody's faith? Well, you measure it by, according to Scripture, endurance, which is the same as patience. What will you endure? If you want to know how much faith you have, it's what will your faith endure? And by the way, periodically through your life, God will give you tremendous tests. And he'll be able to show you in that test just what your faith will endure. By the way, he already knows what your faith's going to endure, so you're not doing it to enlighten him. He's bringing those circumstances about in your life to enlighten you as to just where you are in your faith. What will your faith endure? How patient are you? Now, just imagine, the whole world's going to hell in a handbasket in Genesis. And it says everything they did was evil, their mind was continually on evil, and all those kind of things are happening. And so God says to Noah, he said, oh, by the way, I'm going to destroy the world except for you and your family. And he said, so, but here's what I want you to do. In order to deliver your family, I've decided to have a unique kind of plan for this. I'm going to have you build an ark. And of course, I'm sure Noah's first question is, what's an ark? Okay, I have no idea. And so God tells him what it's like. And then he tells him, go ahead, get about building this thing. And how long did he build it? Over 100 years. No, 100 years. Now, on dry land, not near water. Now, do you think anybody might have made fun of Noah? The crazy man. But think of this. He waited 100 years. Look pretty foolish. That's tremendous patience. Think of Abraham. Abraham's told that from him he's going to have the child that eventually is going to bless the whole world. Now, when Abraham finds his side, he's already a very old man. I mean really old. And then God says, okay, you and your wife are going to have a child. And you're thinking, wow, I don't know if we could even conceive tomorrow. But if we conceive tomorrow, that'll only be within a year. Is that the way it worked? No. Year after year after year after year after year after year after year. In fact, he became a little impatient and said, maybe I need an alternative plan. You see, and then, you see, that was his alternative plan. But he waits all those years. Moses is brought into the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews because it said that Moses decided, rather than live in the splendor and the pleasures of sin in Egypt as one of the princes of Egypt, so to speak, raised in Pharaoh's household, he decides not to. And God says to him, okay, you're going to be the guy. And he takes him out of Egypt. He takes him to the land of Midian. Now, that's kind of interesting because Moses is kind of in his fighting prime. He's 40. He's ready to go. And God says, yeah, but before you go, how about tending sheep? Just be a sheep herder for a while. Now, normally for a guy raised in Pharaoh's home in Egypt, that's not really something. Pharaoh's home in Egypt would be like Park Avenue in New York. You know, you don't see, not too many guys in Park Avenue in New York are raised there to go to Montana and raise sheep. You know, but he says to him, I want you to just stay with the sheep. How long? 40 years. That seem a long time to you? Yeah. He said, I want to see what you endure. And when you get to Hebrews 10, 11, and 12, that's what the writer of Hebrews says. The test of faith is endurance. What will faith endure? And the Hall of Fame of Faith is all about what would they endure. Some of them, by the way, endured a short time and got the blessing on earth. Some of them never saw the blessing. Some of them died and were martyred without the blessing. So the question is, how patient are you when the circumstances are really, really bad? Because you can start to see something. Humility, gentleness, patience. Then the third one, a fourth one, he says, showing forbearance to one another. That word forbearance, best translation I could think of is tolerance. Tolerance. What's the difference between tolerance and patience? Patience is about the circumstances. Tolerance is about people. Are you tolerant of people who are extremely disappointing, frustrating, and offensive? See, is that you? People who are extremely disappointing, extremely frustrating, and extremely offensive, are you tolerant of those people? See, what you start seeing here, he said, this is the core of what a Christian should be. Humble, gentle, patient, tolerant. And then he says, to one another in the context of love, and that word love is agape. Agape is not the feeling of love. It's not friendship. Agape is the choice you make to love. It's unconditional. It's a choice you make to love. It has no restrictions. Wow. So the question of these five characteristics of a worthy walk, I guess the question I would have for you is, does that describe you? Because it should. Because you have all the spiritual blessings of the first three chapters. You say, well, that's really not me. That's sort of the idea. That's really him. There's the idea. Paul says to the Philippians, I can do all things because I'm such a cool guy. No. He said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, this really is, in a sense, a microcosm of an evaluation of where you are in the faith. Because this is just the basic stuff. And he said, is this what marks you as a Christian? Then he says this. He wants to take all these because these are all needed. Being diligent, spoudazo. Interesting word. It means fully dedicated. Being diligent. To Timothy, he says, be diligent to study to show yourself approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly divide the word of truth. You better be diligent about this. That's what he's saying. You need to be diligent. Now, what are we all wound up? Why are we so diligent? Why do we have to be so gentle? Why do we have to be so patient? Why do we have to be so tolerant? He says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace so that we get along. That's what he's saying. You need to be this so that you get along. You need to be this so you have a sense of unity. Remember in chapter 2 when he talked about the way they were, he says, look, you have three great enemies. You have the world, the flesh, and the devil. He said, those are three great enemies that you have as a Christian. Those are your enemies. He said, and that's the way you were. Now Christ is giving you a chance to overcome your enemies. But he said, you're going to have to do this. You're going to have to be diligent. I think up till now they weren't very diligent. They didn't really see it that way. So he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, let me be even more clear. The problem that the Jews have is there's no way that Gentiles are equal to us. There's no way. They just can't be equal to us. We're the Jews. He's our Messiah. And so the idea of it is, that's why would we want unity? Paul keeps pressing. So he says, okay, I'm going to give you the same seven things that all believers need to know and share. So he talks about this idea of unity, and he says, first, there is one body. That's the heart of this book. There is one universal church. There's just one church. You see, there's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. By the way, if this were today with church growth, well, this is be clear. We have a Jewish church service at 8. We have a Gentile church service at 9. That's an affront to God. That's an affront. You see, what are you saying? Oh, we have the old people service at 8. You can come in and sing some old song. But the young people come in at 10. There's only one body. There's not two bodies. There's one body. There's supposed to be a spirit of unity, not this idea of separation. The church has been awful at this all through its history. I mean, that's what churches really do. They basically separate on all different kinds of areas. And they get described that way. I mean, we describe churches as white churches and black churches. Really? What? Yeah, there's white churches and there's black churches. There's not. There's only one church. There's only one body. I can remember a friend I had at seminary when he was graduating. He was Chinese. And he was going to take a Chinese congregation in Austin, Texas. And he said, oh, I've been called by a Chinese church. He said, what do you think of that? I said, not much. You know, what do you mean a Chinese church? Well, we're going to minister to the Chinese. I said, it's a Chinese church. You'd be welcome. He said, but we're going to minister to the needs of the Chinese. And I'm thinking, you're in the heart of Texas. Everybody that's there should be there. You see, you should have cowboys and the Chinese, and you see, you should have everybody. You should have UT people and Baylor people. They should all be there. They should all be in the body. They're in the body. No, you want to be strategic here. You know, that's great strategy for church growth, but that is lousy study of the Word of God. You know, people like that. I mean, we've had that. I'm not going to diminish any of you, and I mean this in the wrong way because I'm not stereotyping everybody, but you'll hear things like, well, they go to an Episcopalian church. What's that mean? Well, they're comfortable around the affluent folks. That's where we're comfortable. we're comfortable with other rich people like us. Well, you ought to be comfortable with the poorest people in the city. You see, there's only one body. There's not a rich body and a poor. I mean, it's ridiculous. And that's what their problem is. It's Jew and Gentile there, but we have invented all kinds of other ways to separate the church. He says there's one body. He said there's one spirit that dwells in all of us equally. We all are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Remember, he said the Holy Spirit was given to all of us as a seal. I just read this week something I thought was interesting. I think Swindoll wrote it, and I liked it. But he said, the Holy Spirit was given to you as an engagement ring to let you know that the wedding will take place in Revelation 19. And I thought, well, that's a great way to view it. That's the Holy Spirit. There's only one spirit. There's not two spirits. He then says, after he says those things, he says, just as also you were called into one hope of your calling. In other words, there's only one hope in our calling. That's it. We're all called to the same thing. We're all going to the same place. You know, I have a hunch when you get to heaven, you won't just get to be surrounded by people just like you were on this earth. I think it's everybody. And then he says something that's obvious. He says, but he's saying it to just make his point. One Lord. There's just one Lord. And he said, I'm speaking for him. He's the Kurios. He's the Lord. There's only one Lord. He says, one faith. Now, I mean, it's sort of like this, that in Jude 3, it says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. I think that's the way he's using it. There's only believers in Christ. There's only one faith. There's not a bunch of faiths. You know, that's why it's always interesting. We even use that term. I can remember that one of the early times when we had a baby or something being born, I was at the desk and I'd just come to Christ and the person asked me, what's your faith? I said, I'm a Christian. I go, no. What's your faith? Yeah, I'm a Christian. No. I want to know your faith. Are you Lutheran? Presbyterian? Wow. There's only one faith. You realize that. There are no Lutheran Presbyterian sections in heaven. None. There isn't any of that stuff. There's only one faith. And then he says something interesting. He says, there's only one baptism. I'm convinced that he's not talking about water. That's not what he's talking about. He's using this term baptism in the sense of who do I identify with and how do I identify? We all identify exactly the same way. We're all in Christ together. There's only one baptism. I think if he was talking ceremonially about water as one of the ordinances of the church, water baptism, he would have used the Lord's table here as well. He would have said there's only one Lord's table if he's talking about ordinances. But he's not talking about ordinances here. He's talking about one baptism. In other words, he's talking about what it means for us to be in Christ. I want to illustrate this for a moment and hold your place and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul uses it a little bit differently here, but I want you to see the word, how baptizo can be used. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, he's talking about now the Jewish, he's talking about the Exodus generation. When they left Egypt under the blood of the Lamb and headed out into the wilderness before on their way to the promised land. He said, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses. He says, in the cloud and in the sea. Now, that wasn't a big baptism ceremony. That's not what he means. He means they all identified with Moses. In other words, Moses is the deliverer. Moses said, I will take you out of Egypt, which is be the world. I'm taking you out. You, by faith, identify with Moses and you follow Moses. That's how Paul's using baptism there. Baptizo means to identify with. Now, there is the rite or the ceremony of water baptism. The problem that we have in the church age way down, every time you read the word baptism, we think water. But it's nothing to do with water. In fact, we've even made it way more important than even it is. Not only do we think water, but we think that that water is essential if you're ever going to be right with God. That if you don't get water baptized, then you can't possibly go to heaven. Water baptism is for you who are already going to heaven. That's the whole point of water baptism. It's after you've come to Christ, you then demonstrate to the whole world that you identify now with Jesus Christ, and you are buried with him, you see, as he and raised to the newness of life. I identify with Jesus. We've turned it into something completely different by saying, no, you have to get that. If you don't get that, you'll never be right with God. That would be another gospel. Now back to Ephesians. He says, one baptism, identified with the Lord. Then he says, one God and Father, he says, of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He was definitely going to beat that all to death there. You see what he's doing? Why is he doing that? Yeah, he wants to say, look how equal. He said, he is one Father of all, who is over all of us, through all of us, and in all of us, because there's only all of us. That's his point. By the way, it's interesting, in those verses, he uses the Trinity. He uses the idea that there's only one Spirit, the idea that there's only one Lord, and there's the idea there's only one Father. So he has the Trinitarian sort of formula here in that perspective. All of us. In other words, he's saying, we are God created, God loved, God saved, God fathered, God controlled, God sustained, God filled, and God blessed. All of us. That's what he has said for three chapters. Then he gets to verse 7. And he says, I want to move now from this idea of unity to the idea of diversity. It's an interesting play. Look, we are all one, but we're not all the same. We're all to be one, unified, but we're all different, have different roles. He moves from unity to diversity. And that's why he uses that strong contrast word, but. He says, but each one. Now he's talking about all. Now he moves completely in contrast to each one of us. He says to each one, he said of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, grace, remember, charis means a gift, unmerited favor, enablement. It is, and he says, grace was given, a gift was given to each one of us. And he said it was based on one thing, the measure of Christ. What's that mean? The word's metron. In other words, you were given exactly when you came to Christ spiritual gifts that Christ decided to give to you. You don't decide. No human can tell you what they're going to be. Christ says, no, each one, I'll use each one. Now remember, the idea is behind the body. Remember, that's the analogy that Paul likes to use, where it's one body. And so that's why he says to the Corinthians, the mouth is not the mouth is not the hands are not the feet, neither the hands or the mouth or the feet are the heart or the internal organs. It's all one body. In other words, there are showy things, like a mouthpiece like me, but there are more things just as important that don't talk. They do other things. They have other gifts. So he says each one of us is given a measure, every single one of us. And he then goes on and says, what might be as confusing a set of verses as you'll read if you're not sure what you're reading, that you'll find in the entire New Testament. I'll just read it through and then you can see how clear this is. He says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth, and he who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Got it? I mean, it's really an interesting thing to say, but it's like, what? Yeah. Now, the point that he's going to make, if we start with that, it'll be a little bit easier to understand. He said he has the right to do this. He's earned the right to do this, to distribute the gifts. You say, well, I'm still not sure. Well, hopefully it'll be a little bit clearer here. Hold your place. Go with me back to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Now, this is an interesting psalm. Psalm 68 is a victory hymn. It's about a tremendous victory that was won. Historically, it's believed that it was the conquest of a Jebusite city and where they recaptured the Ark of the Covenant. And after they conquer the Jebusites, typical of an army, they lead their victory. Normally in ancient world, even 1,000 years before Christ, like the psalmist or at the time of Christ, whenever you went out with your army and you conquered another army, a bunch of things happened. One of the first things happened is if they were protecting a city, for example, you went into the city, you pillaged the city, you went to their treasury, you took all of their wealth, and you carried it back to your city. Meanwhile, then you took all their POWs, or their captives, their prisoners, and you marched them back to your city. But there was another thing you did. Likely in any war situation, they had POWs or captives that they had captured that were yours. You free all yours, and you bring them back to the march. And then what you do, and this goes all the way to the Roman Empire, you go down, you make a big sort of Mardi Gras type parade, you know, not the throwing of stuff, but it's similar. You go down through the middle of town, and everybody's screaming and cheering, and you know, you see the movies, and the Romans are jumping up and down because they conquered Gaul or something like that. And the idea of it is, the general who led that can then give gifts to different people along the way. He can give gifts. He could go up to a Roman senator and give him a treasury chest. Say, that's for you. You see that type of thing. Now, in Rome, obviously, you got to give most of the gifts to the emperor because he's kind of waiting for it, that type of thing. But what happened here, the victory that he's talking about here, is they take the Ark of the Covenant, they go through Jerusalem, they go up to Mount Zion with it. They bring it back. This is the big victory. So if you look through this psalm, verse 4 says, sing to God, sing praises to his name. And then over at, there's this sort of that atmosphere. Verse 11 says, the Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim good things are, he said, are a great host. Kings of armies flee, they flee. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. See, they're going to bring the spoil back and they're going to divide it. Then you see over in verse 18, as part of a prayer, he says, you have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. See, you have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men. He says, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. The idea is leading captives. You see, you're leading them into captivity, but you're leading your captives captive. Now, hope that's a little clear. Let's go back and look at the Ephesians passage. So what Paul is saying is, Jesus has the right to measure out every gift. Why? He's the victor. He says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Now, think about that. Were we ever captives? Yep, we were. But you see, we were captives. We were captives in a sense to sin. We were captives. Jesus had victory over that because he had victory on the cross. He paid for the sins, and we know that the victory is complete because he was resurrected on the third day. That resurrection then, the next thing that happens is ascension. And his ascension is, he is the first fruits to go into heaven. And guess who goes in with him? Everyone who was a believer before then, which we talked about when we talked about paradise and heaven. So he led the captives, you see, he leads the captives back into the processional, back into heaven. He leads those captives. He has that right to do that. So he says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The imagery now is totally spiritual. Those who had died in Christ, he led captive into the presence of heaven. Those of us who are still back here, he said he gives gifts to men. Now, these aren't physical gifts. These aren't gifts like, you know, jewelry and gold and silver. These are spiritual gifts that he gives to men. He has that right, and so he does. Then he says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? He said, except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now that's kind of an interesting thing to say. Christ ascended, but in order to be the victor that he was, he had to descend. So you see that in Philippians chapter 2, what was called the kenosis passage. He empties himself, takes on the form of God, the Son, takes on the form of a human. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. But he doesn't take on just the form of a human. He takes one more step. He becomes a servant. So God becomes a human. God becomes a human, becomes a servant, then is obedient, dies on the cross. You see, he dies on the cross, then he's buried. You see, he's all the way down to here. Boink, 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 boink. Now, he's resurrected. Now, he's ascended. And Paul says this, all the way down, all the way up, is the what he has in mind. And it's interesting the way he says it, because he uses hyperbole. He said he ascended. What does it mean except also that he descended into the lower parts of the earth? He said he who descended is himself also he who ascended. Now watch. Far above all the heavens. What? Yeah, he ascended far above all the heavens. Now you know he's using hyperbole. He didn't ascend it so low, but he infinitely ascended. Now we know he didn't ascend far above all the heavens because we know that the scripture says he's seated at the right hand. You see what I mean? He's there. Well, how could it be above that? He said, well, that's my point that I'm making. It's an infinite ascension. He's not talking necessarily about, particularly about a place. He says, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might, he says, fill all things. That word, pleruo, is the word fill. I wish they wouldn't have used that. It can be translated accomplished or completed. I like completed better. He's completed all things. He's accomplished all things. It's not just that he fills all things. That's who Christ is. He's done all the work. He gets all the glory. It's that type of thing. So he has the right then to give out all the gifts. By the way, that word gifts that he gives is the word damato. It's not the word charis. I don't think he's necessarily talking about the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 at this stage and Romans chapter 12. He's not talking about those spiritual gifts. He's not so much talking about giving each of us a gift as he's now going to talk about giving gifts to the church as a group to get the church launched. One sidebar on spiritual gifts. There's at least three different lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. The lists are not all-inclusive, and they're not the same. So my perspective of it is, please don't say, you know, which of those 19, 17, what's my spiritual gift? Fortunately, we live in a different era than when I first came to Christ. In the 1970s and 80s, the people of God went insane over this. I mean, this was like the biggest thing going. And they had all kinds of questionnaires you could take in the lobby. You know, you do a questionnaire, and the questionnaire will tell you what your spiritual gift is. I'd be very skeptical of those kinds of things. By the way, if you want to know what your spiritual gift is, just live for Christ. It'll be evident. Do something. And you'll find when you're actually doing it, your spiritual gift. But I mean, I've had people take a test, and I mean, golly. I can still remember one guy took an inventory, and he told me now he had the gift of encouragement and exhortation, so he was going to go into full-time Christian counseling. Now, I loved him, and I knew him, but the last thing on earth I think he would ever be in my lifetime would be a full-time Christian counselor. And so he came in and said, what do you think of it? I said, not much. You know, I don't really think that you, that's not who you are. That's clearly not who you are. But he wanted to be. So guess what he did when he answered the questionnaire? He answered the questions in the way that he wanted to be, not the way he was. By the way, he's an engineer. He moved to Oklahoma. And as far as I know, he's very happy in his engineering. I think he was working with oil patch or something like that. A very happy guy. But the idea, he took the questionnaire, you know, and this questionnaire is like scripture. You know, this is really it. The other thing that's bad about the questionnaire is, my view of it is, you're uniquely gifted in a variety of ways. For example, take something like a gift of teaching, okay? Some people have the gift of teaching, adults, okay? Some people have the gift of teaching children. I know, as a person gifted teaching adults, that I don't really have a great gift teaching children. I had a fifth grade class in Plano, Texas once that almost stopped my journey through seminary. You know, it was not very effective. We all have, and by the way, you've seen this with those kind of gifts. Some people have tremendous gifts in a certain giftedness, and other people have a lesser gift. You see, some people are very good one-on-one with folks. But any capacity, I believe the gift that you have is a myriad of gifts, unique to you. You're a spiritual snowflake. So God has gifted you in a very unique way. Some of those gifts might be more obvious and profound, but the idea of what's my spiritual gift, I think, is a misnomer. I believe you're a mix of a lot of gifts, and I also believe that even the gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 are not an exhaustive list, because they're not the same list. He's just talking differently to another in another context. So spiritual gifts are simply that God gives each of us enablements, and why wouldn't he? He gave us the Holy Spirit to bring maximum glory to him. And we're all uniquely gifted by God. In this case, he's talking about some particular gifts. He said, verse 11, he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, we talked about this a little bit earlier, but I'm going to talk about a little bit more now. And that is the apostles and the prophets. Even when he talks in 1 Corinthians 12, when he lists them chronologically, and Paul says, first apostles, second prophets, third, he says, teachers, in that particular list. The idea is Jesus is going to start something radically new. He's going to start the church. Paul just told us last week that no one knew about what the church was going to be in the Old Testament. It was revealed to Paul. Jews and Gentiles coming together as a body with the Holy Spirit indwelling them. So because of the newness of the church, we know that it has to start in a particular way. Jesus is the cornerstone. In other words, he's the most important part of the foundation. Then what builds the foundation out, though, is first the apostles. And the hard part of this is there's apostles, apostles, and apostles. In other words, the word is apostolos. The word apostolos just simply means one who is sent. That's all it means. One who is sent. But there are apostles, like capital A apostles. They're a little bit different. In fact, we know a couple things about them. These are foundational apostles. These are the 12. Then there are others who have a gift of apostleship. Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, on it. There's at least 6-8 men that are said to have a gift, but they're not the apostles. I want to show you something concerning the apostles themselves. First, let's go to Mark chapter 3. Gospel of Mark chapter 3. Now, in Mark chapter 3, and I want to look at verse, 13. I want you to see first this. He says, and he went up to the mountain, and he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. The summoning is God's part, they came man's part. And then it says this, and he appointed 12. That they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority and even to cast out demons. So he starts out with, Jesus starts out with the 12. Now let's move way forward, and you know that Judas, you know, betrayed Christ, and so he had to be replaced. So I want to go to the book of Acts now, chapter 1, when the early church tried to come up with a way to replace him. And there's a condition here in verses 21 and 22 of Acts chapter 1. Luke writes this. He said, it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now, this is all setting up to put Matthias and Barnabas and those kind of men, a different Barnabas, as a possible apostle. Watch in verse 22. Beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up for us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. In other words, they said, one of the conditions are, if you didn't see the risen Christ, you can't be one of us. You have to see the risen Christ. Now, it's interesting, they cast lots to come up with Matthias, and I believe that what happened was Christ was picking his other 12 apostles, he picked Paul. And by the way, did Paul see the risen Christ? Yes. You know, he saw him a lot later than everybody else. And that's why he says, I'm Paul, I'm an apostle, chosen by Christ, not by men. In other words, you're chosen by Christ. These 12 are chosen by Christ. They've all seen Christ resurrected. So consequently, when I hear people today say that, you know, I'm the apostle of this church. I'm an apostle. I've got to be as honest as I can, is no, you're not. You're not an apostle. Now, if you say, hey, I'm a missionary and I'm 1 cent, yeah, go ahead. Call yourself that. I mean, if you deliver a message to someone, you can call yourself an angel, because angelos is the word messenger. So if you said, I delivered you a message, I'm an angel, that's fine. But if you mean angel, no. See, the apostles did something else. They are foundational. They have phenomenal authority. They have something else. They can do exactly what Christ did. They raise the dead. They have signs and wonders. They raise the dead. Blind see, lame walk, deaf speak, but they raise the dead. And they heal on every occasion. There's not like, well, I'd like to have healed you, but you just didn't have enough faith. A little bit more faith, you might have made it. There's none of that. They're apostles. You see, they're the foundation of the church, because the church is something new. You have to authenticate this whole new thing. And they do what Jesus did. Then you have prophets. Let's go back to... You go back and he says prophets. Now, this term prophet is a little bit different. When he talks about the idea of a prophet, the apostle was, in a sense, an apostle to the universal church. I believe what you see in the New Testament with a prophet is they're a prophet to a local church. The reason they're so important for the prophet is that everything changes after Pentecost. The church begins. In fact, you and I have spent a lot of time now studying one epistle, Ephesians. In other words, I'm teaching you what God wants you to know about living the Christian life, because it's here. But what would you teach in the early church about being in the church? And the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. What are you going to teach the people? You had to have a prophet. You see, the prophet had to be someone that could speak. He could take the apostles' teaching, or he could speak directly for God and say, thus says the Lord in this situation. You need to know what it means to be in the church. You see, that is a sense of a prophet. Now, that prophet, if you say, well, prophet means forth-teller, yes. And if you're going to use it that terms, then I could say every time you teach or every time I preach or teach, I'm a prophet because I'm forth-telling. But that's not capital P prophet. That's just a forth-teller. A prophet's a little bit different. Now, think of this in the Old Testament. Did big P prophets stop? Yes. When? Malachi. Last one. No more prophets. Now, there might have been people who were small P prophets, but not a prophet. You see, in a sense, the canon of the Old Testament's complete. The prophet's role was over. Now the teachers teach. Same thing in the New Testament. When the canon of the New Testament is complete, now it's a time to bring in teachers. Now there's no longer a prophet. This was never hard for the church. The church understood this for about 1,900 years. But in the last 100 years, it's all changed. And the church has gone into all kinds of, we have prophets everywhere in the church and all those kind of things. And I think it's missing kind of the point here. He says the foundation here are the apostles and prophets. Then he goes on and he says, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Evangelist. I think if you were going to say it in a way maybe better in this world, some were missionaries. What I mean, they were itinerant. They went around and shared the gospel with people. They'd go where the gospel wasn't heard. They had a gift of evangelism, but they went about sort of what we would call contemporary-wise as a missionary. Local or, you know, as far as your little legs would carry you, whatever, but it'd be more of that. And then he says, and also pastors and teachers. The whole idea of the pastor there is an interesting, it's the shepherd idea. A pastor simply means he's a shepherd. The teacher idea is a little bit different, that he's a teacher. It appears in this verse that pastors and teachers is one gift. The gift of pastor-teacher, in this context. The reason I say that is the way he uses the word and. You'll notice the verse starts out, and He gave as some as apostles, and some were prophets, and some as evangelists, and he says some as pastors and teachers. All four ands in that verse is the and duh, the common way. This is chi. This is a different kind of connection. So I think that if he wanted to say and, he would have used the same word and he used four times in the verse. But he doesn't use that word. He uses chi. He changes. So the idea is, I think he's connecting pastors and teachers. They are the same group. What's the role of the evangelists, but especially the pastors and teachers? This is where we'll stop. He says, for the equipping of the saints. What's the role? What's my role? Equipping of the saints. That'd be you, by the way. And he says, my job is to equip the saints for the work of service, the work of the ministry. He says, that's what my job is. My job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. Isn't it interesting that in modern days, especially in the last 100 years, you see this all the time, especially among in Protestant churches, and that I'm called the minister. Isn't that funny? Like that he's the minister. No, you're the minister. No, he's the minister. It's his job. No, it's not my job. It's your job. My job is to equip you for the work of the ministry. It's your job to do the ministry. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. I had a friend once, and he was telling me about his minister, and he was talking about going out, and it was basically, in a sense, taking care of their flock and visiting people and all that. And he said to me, I said, well, you go with it. He goes, well, no. He said, that's what we pay him for. He's the minister. I'm like, I'm not going to do that. You pay people to do that. That's what your job is. Get out there and do it. But that's not what the fact. You need to be an example, but that's not the way it works. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up. Now, here it is again, to the building up of what? The body. You see, the whole idea is that you need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. My job is to bring the word of God to bear individually and privately as a shepherd and publicly as a teacher. My job is to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, so that as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, you are more effective in your ministry and service for the Lord. Meanwhile, in a sense, trying to grow us all up together, because in one sense, there's just one of us. Even though we're each, you know, each one of us has a special gift, there's only one of us. We're trying to build up the whole body. We want the whole body to mature. The idea of it is there's just one. That was so profound because the Jewish believers were still trying to separate themselves from the rest of believers. We'll pick it up next time in verse 13 and go on from there. Let's close in prayer. Father, I'm afraid to say this, but as Paul faced disunity in one of the first churches that ever existed, we still face disunity today. We still have the same issues. We still then have the same need, the need to see us collectively as one body, because there is only one church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's just one. And Father, we each also have to see our responsibilities as individuals, that each of us need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Each of us need to show humility and gentleness and patience, tolerance toward one another, as we are all being fitted together, as we're all maturing in Christ, so that it would be for our maximum good and your maximum glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.